cover the entire chapter. I mentioned last Sunday that there are at least 15 types of events, people, and things concerning the 70th week of Daniel. But before we do that, I want to spend a little bit of time looking specifically at verse 4. And just before we do that, I just wanted to comment on a couple of things from last week as we finished up chapter 11. I hope thus far we all have a grasp and an appreciation for the timing element in chapters 8 through 11 especially. And what we're witnessing is Peter's apostleship diminishing, which is a representation of Israel diminishing. We see the hand of the Lord as he is directing, intervening. He is sort of conducting all of the events. As the Lord demonstrates to Israel, there is a shift away from the nation of Israel and a shift to the Gentiles. And with all of that said, we ended in chapter 11. And why don't we read these verses very quickly, and then we're going to move right into chapter 12. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. We mentioned last week that the base of operation now has shifted away from Jerusalem. And we saw passages in Isaiah, etc. Jerusalem was to be the great teaching center of the Lord. However, that is not taking place anymore. The prophets are leaving Jerusalem in this particular instance. And they go to Antioch. Why? Because they are called Christians first at Antioch. We see that Paul and Barnabas, they're establishing a base of operation, a teaching ministry there at Antioch. And you see these Jewish prophets now meet with the Gentiles. Verse 28, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. It's interesting in verse 29 that we do not see the fulfillment of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, especially the book of Isaiah, where he predicts that Israel will feed off of the riches of the Gentiles. See, if the messianic program is in operation, you'll see Israel benefiting from the riches of the Gentiles, as the Gentiles are in subjection to the nation of Israel. What you have here are prophets that are pleading to the Gentiles to provide financial aid and assistance. We do not see a fulfillment of Isaiah 60 and those passages. We certainly don't see anything prophetic or messianic. Rather, we see something really odd. We see the Gentiles willingly, purposefully, according to their ability, determined to send financial aid. You notice it doesn't say anything about tithing. You notice verse 29 says, according to his ability. We see a shift away from the prophetic program. And we're not going to get into all of that. But in prophecy, there is a requirement to provide tithes. And you're familiar with all of that. We no longer see the issue of tithing through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You don't ever see Gentiles called upon to tithe. Rather, the instruction is you give as you purpose in your heart. And you have these Gentiles who are touched, they with compassion and sensitivity, they want to relieve the financial stress there in Jerusalem. And by the way, you see Paul always collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem. He was always very sensitive about what was going on. So I just wanted to point that out, because we did run out of time last week, that we begin to see a pattern developing concerning financial aid to the nation of Israel. Now we're going to get into chapter 12. And I hope you picked up one of these handouts. The handout that is back there right now is the same one from last Sunday. We didn't have a chance to do that last Sunday. As we now get to chapter 12, we're going to begin to see the final stages of the diminishing of Peter's apostleship. We've already seen that Peter is used in chapter 9 by the miracle with Enos as far as a type of future restoration of Israel. We see Peter used in raising up Tabitha from the dead, which is a type of the future resurrection of the nation of Israel. We saw Peter going to Cornelius by way of a supernatural vision. And in Cornelius, we see a type of Gentile salvation during the tribulational period. And it's quite fitting for God to begin to shut down Peter's ministry and then restrict his ministry solely to the little flock by ending it, as it were, through these miracles, through these types that give a future glimpse of what God will do. But God is not going to do that at this time, obviously, because of the dispensational change. When we now get to chapter 12, verses 1 through 25, we see the issue here of Herod, and we're not going to read it. We're not going to read all 25 verses. I trust you do that. But chapter 12 is now going to be a type of events and activity that will occur during the 70th week of Daniel, during the time of the tribulational period. After that, you see everything begin to shift to Paul, to Antioch, and Acts chapter 13 to the end of the book now concentrates itself on Paul and his ministry and his message. Okay? Before we begin looking at all of these types, and if we've got 15 types, and I believe there are more, you know, I mean, even if you spend 3 minutes on each of them, that's 45 minutes. I'm going to just throw some verses out for your consideration, for your personal study. And before we do that, we need to address verse 4, and I'll explain why. So let's just read the first four verses, Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it please the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quadrants of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. You might not be interested in or familiar with the controversy that rages over the King James Bible. There are, unfortunately, real rabid critics of the King James translation. And verse 4 is used quite often to try to demonstrate that the King James translation is not without error, that there were mistakes made when the translation committee translated the scriptures into English. I remember a few years back, I met with a brother in Montana, and we were talking about the King James, and he says, you know, I love the King James. I use the King James. I believe it's the best translation. But he said, I really struggle with this idea that the King James translation is without mistake. And he said that the one verse that caused him more problems than anything else is verse 4 and the use of the word Easter. And he said he felt that the use of the word Easter is a glaring mistake. That the translators complete dereliction of duty, if you will, and they just were wrong. And he used verse 4 as, quote, as evidence against the King James translation. Verse 4 is used in many circles to try to criticize the translation process. Verse 4 talks about Easter. And if you notice at the end of the verse, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. The King James translation is the only English translation that retains the word Easter. Every other English translation translates it Passover. So the controversy now rages over the proper translation of the word. Should it have been Passover? Should it have been Easter? There is a handout out there that will provide some more detail concerning the controversy, but I do want to highlight just a few things. By the way, there are wonderful sources out there available if you're interested in studying the history of the manuscripts, the history of the transmission of the text, the history of the translation into English. There are a number of great sources out there. I would recommend them to you. If you're interested, let me know. And they're very, very useful in defending the translation of the text, specifically the use of the word Easter. I'm going to follow the sheet just a little bit. One of the criticisms levied is that the word Pascha, the Greek word, is Pascha. And the critics of the King James will insist that Pascha can only be translated Passover. And that just is not true. As I state here in the little article, who says that Pascha can only be legitimately translated as Passover? The English word Passover didn't even exist until William Tyndale, when he translated it, the text into English in the 1500s. Wycliffe, who translated the scriptures into English in the 1300s, he retained the Greek word, Pascha. So technically, the word Passover, that English word, didn't even exist in English until the 1500s. And it was Tyndall who coined that word Passover. But it's interesting, it was Tyndall who, or Tyndale, depends on how you want to pronounce it, he's the one who coined the word Easter. And, you know, I can give you the resources, but Tyndale, he translated that word Pascha as Easter 14 times, Easter lamb 11 times, Easter fest 1 time, and Paschal lamb 3 times. And the reason he translated that word Pascha as Easter is because Easter was something that was known in English. That time of season was familiar with English-speaking people. And more importantly, all the Reformation Bibles, whether it's Luther's Bible, whether it's, you know, the Spanish, the French, the Italian, they all translate that word Pascha as Easter in their respective languages. So this argument that Pascha can only be translated Passover isn't true. Easter is a legitimate translation of that word Pascha. And if you were to take a Strong's Concordance, the lexicon, you'll see that Pascha is translated as Easter as well as Passover. Webster's Dictionary, 1828, I even quoted it here. It states that Easter answers to the Pascha or Passover of the Hebrews, and most nations still give it this name. They still use the word Easter. Now, one of the criticisms, against the translation conducted and overseen by the King James translators is that they translated all the occurrences of the word Pascha as Passover except for Acts chapter 12, verse 4. And I don't know why they would try to use that as evidence. They're trying to insinuate that, you see, the translators knew that Pascha should only be translated Passover. And some of the technicalities, the word Pascha is found 29 times in the New Testament, and 28 times the KJV translators translated that word as Passover. That is an evidence that it always should be translated Passover. If anything, that proves to me that the translators were aware of the use of this word in Acts chapter 12, verse 4. They deliberately retained the use of the word Easter, just as Tyndale used it in the 1500s, just as all the Reformation Bibles used it during that period of time. The question is, why did the King James translators deliberately retain the word Easter in Acts 12, verse 4? And the answer is not that complicated. They allowed the context to define the use of that word, to determine the word usage. And as we look at a couple of passages, we'll hopefully see that Easter is, number one, a legitimate translation of the word Pascha, but more importantly, number two, can be the only word used in translating that word Pascha. You notice there in verse 3, at the end of the verse, then were the days, now notice, plural, the days of unleavened bread. It's not the day of unleavened bread, and we'll see the significance of that in a few minutes when we get to the book of Luke. It is not the first day of unleavened bread, and it certainly doesn't say the days of Passover. Okay? Verse 3 tells us that the period of time dealt with occurs in the days, plurality, of unleavened bread. Let's look at a couple of passages, Leviticus chapter 23, and then we're going to look at Numbers chapter 28. And these passages will provide a little bit of help in ascertaining, well, what's with these days of Passover, or the days of unleavened bread, rather. Leviticus chapter 23, and notice verse 5. Leviticus 23, verse 5. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. So let's just draw a little calendar here. As far as the Lord is concerned, let me get a better color. Red doesn't really show up too well in the back of the room, so of course we're probably out of ink here. Of course, we're running dry. Can you see green back there?
No.
Can you see the green? All right. We'll just stay with the green then. So the passage tells us that on the 14th day of the month, and we're not going to deal with what constitutes a Jewish day, all right? Technically, a Jewish day begins at evening, but we're not going to even consider that this morning. Verse 5, the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. All right? Real simple. We're running out of ink. The 15th day commences the feast of unleavened bread. That's better. 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. 7 days. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All right? It isn't, I know, and there's a little controversy. Well, what constitutes a day? Is a day a 24-hour period of time? Or from the 15th to the 16th is one day, etc.? And we're going to see that it's a 24-hour period of time. When the passages begin to describe the duration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's always 7 days ending on the 21st. So it has to be 7 24-hour periods of time. All right? So just right now, frame of reference, the Bible says that on the 14th, the Passover is going to be observed at even. On the 15th, notice once again, verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. The feast of unleavened bread, or the days of unleavened bread, span 7 days, beginning on the 15th and ending on the 21st. But remember the 14th. If the word Pascha, if the word Pascha should have been translated Passover, then the problem, as we go back to Acts chapter 12, is this. Or I should say, if it should have been translated Passover, then this whole period of time has to be called Passover, because Herod wasn't going to execute Peter until the end of the days of unleavened bread, or until after Passover, according to them. But we're going to find out that this period of time is not called Passover, occurs on the 14th. We'll look at a few verses just for right now. The Passover is always a reference to the 14th. We will not find verses that say Passover refers to the 7-day period of time. The 7 days are called the days of unleavened bread. Here's the problem. If Acts chapter 12 says that Herod was going to execute Peter after the days of unleavened bread, then that word should have been translated Passover. But the verse doesn't say he was going to do it after Passover. It says he's going to do it after Easter. And for a Gentile, there's a great deal of significance. A couple more verses and then we'll try to put it all together. Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28, verse 16. Numbers 28, verse 16. And in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And in the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. Now go back to Acts chapter 12. And let's try to understand why the critics of the King James insist that Passover should have been the legitimate translation instead of Easter. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Okay? So just let the verse teach us for just a second here. We, by reading Leviticus and Numbers, when verse 3 refers to the days of unleavened bread, we know what period of time it's referring to. It's referring to that 7-day feast that begins on the 15th and ends on the 21st. The passages that we just read tells us that the Passover occurs on what day of the month? The 14th. So in verse 3, the days of unleavened bread are being observed. It's operating. That's where you're at. Verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quadrants of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. If that word, if instead of Easter, the word Passover is used, now do you see where we have a little bit of a problem? Passover is on the 14th. The days of unleavened bread is now being observed. If Herod says, I'm going to wait till after Passover, well, wait a minute. Passover is already done, isn't it? The critics say it has to be Passover, but now we have a real problem. If Herod says, I'm going to wait till after Passover, we have a real problem, because the passages separate, and there are a lot of passages I'll share with you that make the distinction between Passover and unleavened bread. But they're in the days of unleavened bread. Passover is already gone. So the problem is this. What is it that Herod is waiting for? The translators understood, in the Gentile way of thinking, it's a celebration of Easter. Easter doesn't end till all of this, but Passover has ended. Here's the problem. If the word would have been translated Passover, why is it that the passage says they're observing unleavened bread? Well, we're going to go to some passages that are used to try to show, for example, go to Luke chapter 22. And here is a passage that is commonly used to try to support that this whole period is called Passover. And here's a passage that is generally cited, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 1. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. All right, we just read Leviticus 23, Numbers chapter 28. 14th day Passover, after that, period of 7 days, unleavened bread. This passage says that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is also called Passover. This verse is used to prove, wait a minute, this whole period is Passover, therefore Acts chapter 12, verse 4 should have been translated Passover, not Easter. But before we move too quickly, I want to ask the question, who called the Feast of Unleavened Bread Passover? Now, the same critics of the King James translation, they'll run to the Greek, all right? If you run to the Greek and you look up that word called, the Greek word is lego, that word called is used when people describe or name persons, places, or things. My point is this, if Luke 22, verse 1, is a proof text that this whole period of time is called Passover. Who's calling it Passover? Because the word lego is not used when God calls something something. You see what I'm getting at? I'm not arguing the fact. Verse 1 does say the Feast of Unleavened Bread is called Passover. My question is there a verse where God calls this whole period of time Passover? And the answer is going to be no. Now, that word lego, I want to give you just one example. Go to Acts chapter 10, and this is one example. Acts chapter 10. If you go to Acts chapter 10 and notice verse 28, Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Acts 10:28, and he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Did God call Cornelius common or unclean? Who's calling Cornelius common and unclean? Peter is. That word lego is used. You can go to Mark chapter 15, verse 12. You can go to Matthew 19, 7. You can go to a bunch. I can give you a bunch of references when people call other persons, places, or things a particular name. The word lego is used. Isn't it interesting that that same word lego is used in Luke 22, verse 1? God didn't call the Feast of Unleavened Bread Passover. Israel called it the Feast of called it Passover. And we're going to see why in just a second. We're in Acts chapter 10, drop down to verse 22, or go up to verse 22. Verse 22 of Acts 10. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God. See that word, warned from who? God. God now is the one intervening and providing some information. He's communicating. That word warn, compare it to Acts 11. Go to Acts chapter 11, verse 26. At the very end of the verse, Acts 11, verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's the same word as warned. There is a different Greek word, and I'm just going to use the same methodology that the critics are using against the King James translators in Acts chapter 12. If you're going to go to the Greek, then be consistent. Whoever called the Feast of Unleavened Bread Passover, it didn't come from the mouth of God. You cannot show, you cannot prove that God called a Passover. There's a different word used. If God would have called it Passover, he would have used a different word. For example, the word we just saw here. By the way, 11:26, God is the one who called those Gentile converts in Antioch Christians. The enemies did not call them Christians. God is the one who deliberately chose a different label to distinguish these people from the little flock. So, as far as I, you know, when I'm looking at these passages, yes, it was called Passover, but who called it Passover? Go back to Luke chapter 22 now. Luke chapter 22. And now notice verse 7, Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of, notice, the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Here we, there we go. See, there's a proof text right there. Unleavened bread, Passover. Therefore, this whole period of time must be viewed as Passover. It would support 22 verse 1. Therefore, Acts chapter 12 verse 4 is a mistake. Because Herod really was waiting until Passover is complete in order to eventually ultimately kill Peter. So why did the translators keep the word Easter? They kept the word Easter because they recognized that the days of unleavened bread is not Passover. Just because the Jews called it Passover doesn't make it so. But now look at verse 7 again here, at Luke 22, verse 7. And now here's the Lord talking. I want to emphasize, it does not say the days of unleavened bread. It's not the feast of unleavened bread. It says the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. When was the Passover supposed to be killed? On the 14th. But according to Numbers and Leviticus, when do the days of unleavened bread begin? On the 15th. What's the problem here? The killing of Passover, the observance of Passover, is the 14th. But the verse says, the day of unleavened bread. This is not a proof text to demonstrate all of this time is the days, plural, of unleavened bread. Why is it just the day of unleavened bread when the Passover is supposed to be killed? And the answer is going to be found when we go to Exodus chapter 12. Go to Exodus chapter 12. And then Deuteronomy chapter 16. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And notice in Exodus chapter 12, verse 8. Exodus chapter 12, verse 8. And this is talking about the actual Passover feast. All right? If you go there to verse 5, for example, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Verse 6. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two doorposts. Verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread. What? When they kill the Passover lamb and they sit down to eat the feast of the Passover lamb, can they eat bread with leaven? Unleavened bread. Remember that. If you drop down to verse 18 of Exodus chapter 12. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. Wow, look at that. The 14th day until how long? The when? The 21st. The verse doesn't tell you how many days, right? We can do the math. The verse says from the 14th till the 21st, no one. Does the verse say this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Does the verse say these are the days of unleavened bread? No. He says, do not eat leaven from the 14th to the 21st. But if we do the math, how many days is that? 8 days. Now, go to Deuteronomy.
Go to Deuteronomy. Oh, by the way, before you go there, stop. Keep your finger. Go back to Exodus 12. Now look at Exodus 12, verse 18 again. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread. When Luke 22:7 says, here's the day, the specific day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Until 1 and 20th day of the month at even. Verse 19, 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. You know what? This is what the past. Can you have leaven on the 14th in your house? Yeah. We'll go to one more passage, and I want to tie this all together. The seven specific days of unleavened bread, a Jew could not have leaven in the house, but it never said you can't have leaven on the 14th. The 14th, you don't eat bread with leaven. Verse 19 now is going to concentrate on seven specific days where you can't even have leaven in your home. Now go to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16, verse 4. Deuteronomy 16, verse 4. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast. They weren't even supposed to have leaven in the land. For how long? 7 days. I don't want leaven in your homes. I don't even want it in the land. That leaven is a symbol of evil and satanic operation, and it's polluting and corrupting the land. 7 days. Go now to Leviticus chapter 23 again. Leviticus chapter 23. And then once again, go to Exodus chapter 12. Leviticus 23. And then Exodus chapter 12. Look at Exodus 12 one more time. Exodus 12, verse 18. Exodus 12, verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. Compare this now with Leviticus 23, verse 6. Leviticus 23, verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unto the Lord, 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. Exodus says it begins on the 14th and it continues till the 21st, but it doesn't tell you how many days. Leviticus says you start something on the 15th and you go for 7 days, but it doesn't tell you when to stop. What we discover is for 8 days, Israel was not supposed to eat leavened bread. The day when Luke 22, and let's go back to Luke 22, do you see why it would have been common for the nation to view the 14th day of the month, April, as the day of unleavened bread and as the what? Passover? But Luke 22, when it narrows down, in verse 7, then came the day, that specific day, which is the 14th, where you could not eat leavened bread, and you ate the Passover. The answer is this. When Luke 22, when the passage seems to describe the entire period as Passover, the confusion, if you want to call it confusion, is this. Israel understood that the 14th was a day of unleavened bread. But beginning on the 15th, that was a specific feast of unleavened bread, but it was never called the Passover. With that in mind, now let's go back to Acts chapter 12 and let's appreciate the meticulous choice of word that the translators used, which protects the integrity of the Word of God, I might add. Acts chapter 12, verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Somewhere during this 7-day celebration. Verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, the end of the verse, intending after Easter. If the word would have been Passover, we've got a problem. Because if he's here, but he's waiting till after Passover, then it's talking about a whole year duration. You see what the problem is? If the word would have been translated Passover, this is the problem. You're already in a period of time where the nation is observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That occurred after Passover. Passover would have been the wrong word to have been used in verse 4. Therefore, Herod, he's waiting for something else. He's not waiting for the end of Passover. It's already done. And there are 8 days of unleavened bread. So what is it that Herod, a Gentile king, is waiting for? The end, not of Passover, but the end of a Gentile celebration, Easter. Easter is a legitimate translation of the word Pascha. It was used before the KJV translators. It was used by Reformation Bibles. It's in the context of a Gentile holiday, dropped down in chapter 12, verse 21. Chapter 12, verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten up of worms and gave up the ghost. There is a Gentile celebration taking place, not a Jewish celebration. Easter is fitting. Easter is the correct word to be used. God never calls unleavened bread the Feast of Unleavened Bread Passover. There's actually 8 days of unleavened bread. That answers the problem there in Luke chapter 22. So don't let the critics get away by saying that this is a glaring error, that the word Passover is the proper translation. Easter is the proper translation. It defends all the rest of the scriptures. It clearly does. Herod wasn't waiting for the end of Passover. Passover already was over. They're in the days of unleavened bread. So Easter, obviously, that Gentile celebration, is observed sometime after the days of unleavened bread. If it would have been translated Passover, now you've got a real problem, because Passover is only observed for 1 day. Passover, and just think about it. Passover represents the great deliverance of Egypt out of Israel out of Egypt. And remember, the spirit, the angel of death passed over. How many nights did it take the angel to pass over the nation of Israel? So right there, that tells us something. Wait a minute. How many days were they supposed to eat Passover lamb? The Lord said, you don't let it, you know, you don't keep any, all the meat had to be destroyed before dawn. So there is nothing to even suggest that Passover lasts for 7 or more days. It would make no sense at all. The angel passed in one night. The lamb was killed and eaten in one night. So I'm going to stop. Easter is the right use of the word. It's talking about a Gentile celebration. And that's why it's used, because if Passover would have been used, you've got Passover occurring after the days of unleavened bread. And that would be a direct violation of all that Scripture teaches concerning Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So now let's go back to Acts chapter 12. and I hope you can understand, and more importantly, really, really appreciate the work of those translators. When they kept that word Easter, it wasn't an oversight. They deliberately kept that word Easter to protect the doctrinal integrity of the Word of God. All right. Now, Acts chapter 12. As we see Peter's apostleship diminishing, and God now going to shift all of his attention to Paul and use Paul now to provoke Israel to jealousy, etc., etc., etc. We see numerous types of the tribulational period of the 70th week of Daniel. I counted 15, and I'm sure there's probably a lot more than 15 in Acts chapter 12. We'll look at a few of them. And this week I got a call and somebody said, "Hey, I think I found one." And this guy, he thought he saw one that I thought, "Hey, that's not too bad." So there could be 16. I think it's just a real neat study to look at all the different types here in Acts chapter 12. Herod represents the Antichrist. James represents the nation of Israel. The Jews represent the apostate nation, the religious apostasy that's going to be operating during the 70th week. You see the many gathered in the house, representative of the little flock. You see the prison, representative of the satanic policy of extermination that's going to be launched against the little flock during the tribulational period. It's just incredible, all of the types that you find. I'll just highlight some of the more obvious ones. Verse 1. At that time, Herod the king, he's a Gentile king, and Antichrist is going to be an Assyrian Jew. He is racially a Gentile, Herod. Antichrist, okay? Now, he could very well be a Jew religiously, but he is a Gentile. Herod is a representative of a Gentile power that is responsible for vexing the church and for killing key members like James, and then eventually he sought to kill Peter, and ultimately the attempt to try to exterminate the little flock. Psalms chapter 2. Let's go to Psalms chapter 2. Herod is a real good type of the Antichrist. In Psalms chapter 2, verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Herod enjoyed vexing certain of the church. Herod, being a Gentile king, he is a type of that effort among a Gentile confederacy that's described in Psalms chapter 38 that counseled together for the purpose of destroying Israel. The Lord says, I'm going to vex them in my sore displeasure. In the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, look, the kings of the nations, they're going to apprehend you, little flock, and they're going to drag you out of the synagogues, and they're going to bring you before the magistrates, and they're going to persecute you by the sword. James was executed by the hand of Herod. James means Jacob. Jacob means Israel, interestingly enough. James, by the way, was one of the Lord's three closest companions, James, John, and Peter. Interesting, James is killed. John was spared because John writes three books plus Revelation. He's going to be used to write four epistles to the little flock. Peter was spared. He writes two epistles, and he needs to validate Paul's apostleship in Acts chapter 15. James was the one that unfortunately, and by the way, there was no successor to James in the book of Acts. That's just something to be mindful of. Herod is a type of Antichrist. in, go back to Acts chapter 12, and we've only got 5 minutes. So I think what we'll do next week is we'll look at these types in a little more detail. I think you'll really appreciate what the Lord's doing here. In Acts chapter 12, verse 3, and because he saw, it pleased the Jews. In the 70th week of Daniel, the apostate nation of Israel, they're going to condone, they're going to support, they're going to participate in eradicating the little flock. By the way, isn't that what Saul of Tarsus was doing? We'll see the verses. The Mosaic system of worship is going to resume during the 70th week of Daniel. The temple will be rebuilt. The animal sacrifices are going to be brought. The law of Moses is going to be observed. And we're going to see what Peter says when he writes the little flock. He calls the whole Mosaic system of animal sacrifice and religious worship, he calls it vain traditions. The little flock will be authorized during the 70th week of Daniel not to participate in what's going on in Jerusalem under the blessings of the Antichrist. So as the little flock, they don't participate in their old-time religion. You know what the apostate nation under the system of Pharisees and priests and all of that, they're going to do exactly what Saul of Tarsus does. They're going to go after the little flock. We'll see that the apostate nation, they're going to enjoy hunting down members of the little flock and seeking to have them killed. And the Lord, by the way, in Matthew 21, he prepared. Remember when the Lord says, brother shall turn against brother, father against son, mother against daughter, daughter against mother. He's talking about Israel turning on the little flock. And so, go back to chapter 12. I'll tell you what, I'll just point some of these out and then consider it, and we'll look at it in a little more detail. Verse 4, you see Peter is in prison. Book of Isaiah talks about the satanic policy of evil being, as it were, a prison that holds bound and captive the nation of Israel in darkness and in blindness. Verse 5, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church. In the book of Psalms, you see the cries and the prayers of the little flock during that tribulational period. Verse 6, Peter is sleeping. Now, that's fascinating. The book of Psalms talks about this comfort, this rest that the little flock will enjoy while the slaughter, as it were, is raging all about them. Verse 6 also talks about the nighttime. The nighttime is a type of the tribulational period. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Jesus Christ is called the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. Jesus Christ at His second advent, at His return, it's likened unto the sun rising upon the nation. And the nighttime is over. Interesting that it's the nighttime in which all of this is occurring. Verse 8, the angel. Verse 7. There is an angel that is involved. The Lord in Matthew 24 talks about how the angels are going to intervene. Psalms talks about how angels are going to be instrumental in providing for and delivering the little flock during the tribulational period. Verse 10. Why does the verse describe an iron gate? We're going to see some passages, book of Psalms. God says, I'm going to bust down the satanic gates. And in fact, the 10 toes were made up of what? Iron. Iron is a type of Satan and a type of Antichrist. We'll see all those passages. Verse 12, you know what this little flock is doing? They're hiding in a house. They're under siege. Psalms 83 calls the little flock the hidden ones. Interesting. That little flock is going to be hidden out there. Chapter 12, verse 20. Herod there, he's seeking peace. You know what the Antichrist does? He's a lover of peace. He's a dictator that does not say, capitulate or I'll destroy you. He's going to be a dictator that offers peace. And by the way, there will be peace for 3.5 years. That's why Paul says, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction is going to fall upon them. Verse 21, Herod wears royal apparel. He sits on a throne and he gives an oration. That's what the Antichrist is going to do. Herod, he's worshipped as God. That's exactly what Antichrist does. Verse 23, this is the most amazing type. Why did God use worms to eat Herod from the inside out? We'll see a verse where God tells Antichrist, the worms are going to cover you up. So those are 15 types. You come with some more. Now, a couple of them, I don't want to get weird or anything, but you know, there's a couple of things that I find highly interesting, and I'll just keep them to myself because I don't want to push it either. But read chapter 12. Note, you know, it seems kind of strange, all this activity, but again, there are these types that are communicating something to that little flock. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the confidence that we can have in it because you preserved it for us. May we be better equipped to defend the assault against it. May we do so lovingly, graciously, and may we just allow your word to teach and to enlighten and to inform. We thank you again for our studies in this particular book. May we just see the worth that it has in light of what you're doing with the nation of Israel. May we be appreciative of what it is you're doing in the dispensation of the grace of God. May we maintain the distinction between the body of Christ and the nation of Israel. And Lord, as we examine your dealings with that nation, may we just enjoy your wisdom and your watch care for the little flock. Thank you for the time of study. May it be a blessing and refreshing to all. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.